wonderful hymns today. There were some verses to Come Thou Fount I don't think I've ever sung before. Hank, did you find those verses? Yeah. What you don't always know is that the original verses of many of our hymns didn't have just three and an amen or four. They often had 5, 6, 10, 12. One of my favorite hymns has 19 verses to it. We might take a whole worship service sometime to sing it. Who knows? But those new verses we sang today were wonderful. Let's get our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. As we come back now, we miss greatly being with you last week. As we come back to Matthew chapter 6, we're studying the Lord's Prayer, or I guess you could call it the disciples' prayer. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you that are visiting, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And now our Lord is teaching his disciples, that is, believers in him, how to pray. And so we're commanded in the Great Commission to teach this to you, that if you're a Christian, we're to teach you all that Christ commanded those apostles. And so this is a model for prayer. This is how we are taught by Jesus to pray. There are many books that are written on prayer. How do you pray? How do you get answers to prayer? Things of that nature. But our Lord made it simple and clear in this wonderful model prayer that he's given. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you again for teaching us the truth that you are, in fact, the incarnate Word of God, the revelation of God to man. That though we have never seen God with our physical eyes, we can see you in the Scripture. And we thank you for coming so humbly to suffer so terribly, to bless us so greatly. Help us all in this room to believe that you rose from the dead and you are the Son of God. That the only way to know God is to be restored through you, to repent of sin, to turn to you to save us, and present us to the Father forgiven and cleansed. And then to live each day like that, believing that God is for us and no longer against us. So help us to walk as you taught your disciples to walk in this world and to pray like you taught us to pray. to give you honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian, how far are you willing to go to live as a Christian? How much do you desire to be like Jesus Christ in your character, in the way you think about things, the way you speak and live with others around you? Now, hopefully, every true Christian would say, as far as possible, God help me. And actually, this prayer request that we're studying this morning is for that. To pray for those very things that I ask you about. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is a prayer to God for His help to live as faithfully as possible as a Christian, as obediently as possible as a Christian, to His commandments, to grow in faith, because faith works by love, and it is faith in God that enables us to be faithful. So that this prayer request really is at the heart of our entire Christian living. Now, we've been studying this Lord's Prayer, and we found that the introduction, "Our Father who art in heaven," means that we're to set our mind on the great things of what God is like before we, or as we begin our prayer. That He is a Father, He is in heaven, and He is great, and He's merciful, and He has a Son, and that Son died to make us sons and daughters of God. That He's our Father because of grace, because of Christ. And then when we make our petitions in prayer, the first three we saw are about God, not us, not ourselves. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That our prayers should begin with God, thinking of what He's like and addressing Him, and then thinking of what is good for God in this fallen creation. That His name would be hallowed by all men, that His kingdom of grace and the new birth in Jesus Christ would come to men, that everyone on the world would obey Him and His will would be done. To pray for God's truth to expand throughout the world. So we pray for those things first before we go to ourselves in the second group of petitions, where our Lord told us to pray first, "Give us this day our daily bread." In other words, we are called every day to pray this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That we are to pray to God in a thoughtful way every day. We are to praise Him for His greatness and pray for His kingdom to come and His will to be done. And yes, for our daily bread. And then we saw last time, we're to pray for our relationship with God to be clear. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, we pray. In other words, we are attempting to maintain a relationship with God, that when we sin again, when we have an evil thought or an evil word, or refuse to obey Him as we should, we go to Him each day and many times through the day saying, "God, have mercy, forgive me, and help me to obey You. Help me to live for Your glory. Forgive me my debts." But then He will not let us get away with that one without first forgiving our debtors. That we cannot live with grudges and anger and bitterness as Christians. Because it's impossible to live as a Christian when you have that in your heart toward others. And it's actually a denial of the cross. where Jesus had to suffer the wrath of God upon the cross for your sins, which are far greater than any person has sinned against you. And so he says, to keep us honest and to keep a clear conscience in our daily walk, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We have to walk in a relationship with God and a fellowship with God where sin is dealt with, even as Christians. But then we come to this request this morning, which moves on from daily bread to fellowship with God now to our entire Christ-likeness, our holiness. We're crying out to God urgently, saying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And this morning I want to give an overview of that request and come back to it in the next time or two with a little more detail. But this sixth petition, "Lead us not into temptation," I believe is greatly misunderstood by Christians today. And it's a call for God to help us to be holy. So what I want to do is give an overview by trying to explain something of what it does not mean, what this prayer does not mean. And secondly, an overview of what it does mean, and then we'll come back to a little more detail later. So first, what does it not mean to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, it does not mean that we're praying for God to remove all trials in our life. Those that teach the Christian life should be free of trials if we either lived right or prayed right or lying. You cannot look at the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter, and see anything but that God's purpose for the believer, Old or New Testament, is to include a life of trials and temptations. And the interesting thing about this word temptation is that it's the same word for trials. That is, difficulties that we encounter, as well as the same word for temptations to sin against God, which we encounter. So you have to let the context of how this word is used to determine whether it's talking about just a trial, a difficulty that we face, an illness, a car wreck, a death. Is it a trial, or is it a temptation to sin, where something crosses our path and we are tempted to break God's commandments, to lie, to steal, to murder, to hate, to commit adultery in mind or life, to dishonor a father and mother, to refuse to raise children God's way, whatever it may be. It's a temptation to sin. And so we have to let the context determine what it means. But nevertheless, we're to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God has a purpose in sending and allowing trials in the life of His people. And that's something that we've got to make peace with if we're going to make any progress in the Christian life and become in any way like the Lord Jesus Christ in His love for God and man. The very fact that we're praying a prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," means that we believe God has something to do with it. That there are temptations, that God has some degree of power, and we're asking Him to protect us. So we have to admit at the very beginning that God has a plan, and that trials and temptations are a part of that plan. The Bible teaches that God has a purpose to test the faith of his beloved children. And there are three illustrations I want to mention this morning, and the first one is Abraham. Abraham was given many and precious promises by God. When he was an old man, he said, "You'll have a son to carry on your name and actually to be the progenitor of a multitude of nations. Kings shall come from him." We find in the New Testament that the first one was Isaac, the son of Abraham, and the one who was that final seed of Abraham was Jesus Christ. And that he fostered nations from himself, so that all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ become the sons of Abraham. Abraham was tested in his faith by God. God had promised Isaac is the one who will give you a heritage. And then God commanded Abraham, "I want you to take Isaac, now a young man, a teenager, perhaps 20, 21. Take Isaac on Mount Moriah. Put him on a stone altar. Raise a knife over his chest and kill him as a sacrifice to me." Can you imagine the things that were going through Abraham's mind, perhaps? God had given the son, a miracle son really, a promise that that son would live to become the father of a multitude of nations, and now God puts him in the providential situation and commands him to kill him on an altar. How in this world is that good? How in this world is that something that is good for either Abraham or Isaac or for his descendants? It appears to be contradictory that God would give him a son and then take away his son before the promise he gave to him was fulfilled. It was a test of faith. Did Abraham believe God or not? Was there some weakness to Abraham's faith that needed to be strengthened? Some sin where he cherished Isaac too much that had to be removed, even more than God perhaps? We don't know all that went on in Abraham's mind and all of the reasons why God commanded Abraham and tested his faith this way. But we do know this. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. When Abraham laid Isaac upon the altar, and Isaac voluntarily laid down, and when Abraham lifted up the knife to plunge into Isaac's chest as a sacrifice to God in obedience to what God had commanded him, he didn't know for sure what was going to happen, but he considered and thought, God gave him to me, God promised me, and now God is able to raise him from the dead. And before he plunged the knife by faith into Isaac's chest, God stopped him. And caught over in the brambles and the thorn bushes was a ram. And the ram became the substitute offering for Isaac. And Abraham offered the sacrifice to God, and Isaac was saved. But Abraham's faith was purified. Purified of any doubt, any fear, strengthened in that he obeyed against reason, against man's logic and wisdom, against everything that was within him as a father, every feeling, everything that he'd experienced before was tested. And he came out on the side of trusting God's word and the power of God and his faithfulness, even against his own son's life. And he passed the test. And he became the father of all who believe. God has a purpose in testing our faith. Sometimes we don't understand the circumstances and why it's this way and why it has to be this way, but we know that God has a purpose in our trials. That he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. That he works all things after the counsel of his will. That it is because he's almighty that it does good to pray to him, lead us not into temptation. So faith is at the front of this prayer request. Do you believe in the invisible God? Well, you cannot see him, you cannot taste him, you cannot touch him. But the invisible God has revealed himself to us in the face of his incarnate fleshly Son and told us the truth. And when you look at him, you can see God. And you can understand God. And when you see what God the Father did in offering up his Son unto death, his only begotten Son unto death, and what he might have felt in his heart when he did that, as Abraham felt in his heart as he lifted the knife, then you begin to understand the compassion and the mercy and the love of God towards sinners. And it begins to make sense in a new way. God has a purpose in trial. I'm not going to go so much into this one, but in John 6:6, Jesus tested the disciple Philip's faith. There were 5,000 people present. So Jesus asked Philip, just one of the 12, said, "Philip, where are we to buy bread that we may eat, that these may eat?" And it's sort of like, I'm sure Philip was like a deer caught in headlights. "You're asking me? 5,000 people? I thought you were the Lord." It is added by John, who was there. And this he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now this is a wonderful text because it shows that even in the trials and tests of faith that God brings our way, that he knows what he's doing. The problem is we don't. And that's where faith comes in. We believe in the one who provides the test. We trust in him. And we may not know what to do, but we trust that he does. Philip's answer was a failure of the test. 200 denarii, 200 days of an ordinary laborer's wage. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Basically, Philip said, "I don't know. We don't have 200 denarii, and it would take that to feed them a little bit." He failed the test. He saw a problem. He saw an obstacle. He couldn't figure it out. So basically, he just said, "I don't know." He could have done some things, you know. He could have been like Mary. You remember Mary at the wedding? And they ran out of wine. So she comes to the Lord Jesus, her son, and says, "Would you please do something?" Philip could have asked, said, "Lord, I don't know. You do something. I can't. He didn't even pray to Christ. He just kind of was a helpless victim of fate. just kind of sat there. He failed the test. He did not turn to Christ and say, Lord, you know what to do, and I don't have the power, so would you have mercy on these people and feed them yourself? Abraham passed the test of faith. Philip failed it. And both were tested to reveal the truthfulness of their faith and the quality of their faith, the degree of their faith in the power of God, and the faithfulness of God's word to build their life on God's truth no matter what they felt or said. They both were tested that way. Abraham passed, Philip didn't. Nevertheless, God designed those tests to purify their faith, to strengthen their faith. To pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, does not mean that we're asking God to spare us of trials and testings in this world. And we've got to accept that, to understand this prayer request. He is sovereign over all things. That's why we pray to Him. He's determined what is best for us. That's why we're asking Him. But we're praying and asking Him to keep us faithful to Him. In every trial that comes our way, and not to allow a trial or a temptation to sin to come our way that we are unable to overcome with His help. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first 12 verses are given to Paul reminding the Corinthians that the Israelites in the wilderness had all the revelation of God they needed, but they disobeyed Him in unbelief. And so they tested God. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord or test the Lord. But in verse 11, he said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction. They're written for Christians, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He said, look at the people in the wilderness. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the miracles that Moses performed in Egypt and even in the wilderness. They ate the manna that fell from heaven, yet they did not live faithfully for the Lord. They tested God. And this is written for your instruction, as an example for you. Do not test God, but rather believe that God has a purpose in all the trials that they experienced in the wilderness and you experience in your life. In fact, he gives a promise that undergirds this prayer request. No temptation, and that's the word for trial, like a difficulty that comes our way, as well as the same word for temptation to sin, whereby Satan tempts us to disobey God as he did Adam and Eve, whereby our own sins and sinful, selfish desires tempt us to disobey God. Listen to this promise. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. This is not a conditional promise. If you're really a good person, I'll protect you. If you do everything right, I'll strengthen you. This is not law. This is gospel. This is a promise of God that He is so sovereign that He will not allow you to be tempted or tried in your life, tempted to sin or tried by difficulty, that first has not come to others who have found the ability to overcome. Secondly, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to deal with. In fact, with the trial, with the temptation to sin, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able also to endure it. This is a tremendous promise. This means that God is sovereign over all things. That nothing can enter your life as a trial or a temptation without His permission or direction. Nothing. No terrible driver on the interstate. No unexpected death of a loved one. No disabling illness. No harsh word from a family member. No firing of a job. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely zero can enter into the life of a Christian without God's permission. And we even read it in our chapter that we read this morning. God's permission. Now, this is confusing to Christians and to those who are seeking the things of Christ or trying to understand Christianity. That we believe that God is sovereign over all things, yet He has let sin remain in this earth. He's let Adam and Eve and their choice of sin and rebellion pass on from child to parent to child to parent to child down through the ages. And he seems to have not done anything about it. This world is full of war and rumors of war. The evil that has been done by man is, I say it's beyond imagination, but you see, it took a man's imagination to do it. That's what men are really like. That's what our nature's like. What has happened in the world, the atrocities, the lies, the deceits, that's what man is really like, unrestrained. And even then, God is restraining man from being as evil as he can be. One of the basics of facing trial and temptation is to believe that God is in control. That He works all things after the counsel of His will. That nothing can touch the head of His children without His permission and purpose. And that we can know that part of that purpose is always, whether it's a difficulty to face with faith or a temptation of Satan to sin, is to face that difficulty with faith and trust in God. To bring Him glory and honor in our life, to purify our faith of its weakness, and to minister to those that are involved with it. We can know that. Just to know that gives direction to our lives. It gives purpose to our lives. It gives us comfort. That just as surely as the Lord Jesus Christ reversed physics and conquered death, so the Almighty God can reverse the order of man's sinful nature and bring life and a new heart and overcome evil with good. It's hopeful to believe that God is in charge of all things. Now, there are some people today that says God can't do anything about the trials you go through. They happen. I don't know what they say because they all say so many different things, but God just wound us up like a clock and and things are going along according to some rules, and then when there's a hiccup and something happens, he says, oh, I need to do something here. And then you cry out to God, and you say, could you help me? And he says, well, you know, I really don't control everything anymore, but I'll be with you in it. And that's the extent of their involvement of God in their lives. That's called the open knowledge of God. It's a whole movement in the universities and divinity schools and even denominations. But the Bible teaches that God knows what we need before we ask. That he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. That he knows the end from the beginning. And that he works all things after the counsel of his will. The Bible tells us that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow the temptation or us to be tempted beyond what we are able to deal with. But will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. The Christian can never say, this is too much. God has put too much on me. I can't handle it anymore. There's something wrong with God. Now, thoughts like that may come through your mind, but you can't say it because it's not true. And there again, this is where faith comes from. It begins upon a cruel cross as we see it, an empty tomb that we peek into, and we look to a heaven and know that he's there, and that he's almighty, and that he is planning our life. You have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. That God has a purpose in everything, and every trial, and every temptation of Satan. Jesus was tested by God when he was tempted by the devil. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 1 says, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was God's plan for his life. The Holy Spirit led him into the path of Satan, whose evil intent was to tempt him to reject being Messiah and to sin against God. Lead us not into temptation does not mean that we're praying for God to spare us from trials and temptations to sin. And if you believe that that's what that means, you are doomed to disappointment and discouragement and confusion about your life and what happens in your life because you don't understand the Bible. And you don't understand that the reason Jesus shed his blood upon the cross was not to give you ease in this world, but to bring change to your heart. To overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by faith. To become a person who is rescued from the darkness of sin and self-rule to the bright light of love to God and man. And that God's means to bring this transformation about includes the plan he has for our life with the trials and the temptations that come our way. Look at Job. It's really very simple. We make it confusing. God blessed the life of Job. Satan appeared before God. He was evil. He would come before God, accusing God of being unfaithful, unrighteous, unfair to him. He would accuse God, saying that his servants on earth, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, really weren't that great men. So where's the power and the glory of God? Abraham lied, Isaac deceived, Jacob deceived. The descendants of Jesus to come were people like David and Rahab, or the forefathers of Jesus to come. But here, Satan appears before God, and who is it that points out Job? It is God. Have you considered my servant Job a righteous man? And Satan says, give him to me, and I will show you that he's not faithful to you. And God said, you can do anything to Job except take his life. You can try him and test him and tempt him in any way you wish. Just do not take his life. So in the mystery of God's sovereignty over the universe, of the rebellion of the greatest angel that originally populated heaven against God, in the war between light and dark, goodness and evil, the sovereign God gives Satan permission to test and try Job's faith. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Yeah, it is. It's also New Testament. Same God, same sin problem, same Satan. And so God permitted Satan to take away Job's riches, his family, his children, by death in a storm, a tragedy. And then to take away his health. And then to take away his comfort, where his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? It doesn't work. Job was tested by God and tempted by Satan in the same occasion. Nothing happened without God's permission. And Job's response of faith, of a God he couldn't see, of a plan he did not know, was this: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And his faith was purified. And all through the book of Job, his faith was purified. With other trials and false counselors and ignorant men and accusations and false accusations. And in the end, he endured the trial and the temptation of Satan with a stronger faith that brings glory to God. And now we read the book of Job and say, I don't understand it, but that's what it says, and I'm going to trust God today like he did. And Job didn't know that book was going to be written when he was tested. That out of his trials, thousands and perhaps millions of people would be strengthened in faith because of his life. He didn't know his life had that purpose in it. All he knew is that his family was dead, his flocks were gone, his health was gone, and his wife had no faith in God and criticized him for being a believer. And he was alone. God stripped him of every earthly dependence for happiness. God revealed in him weaknesses and remaining sins that needed to be purified. And in the process, made Job into a man that was more like God than he had been before. And now in eternity, there is no complaint of Job before God. Why did it have to be this way? Why did it happen this way? I don't understand. Couldn't you at least have given me a wife that supported me? Couldn't you have given me friends that had compassion upon me? What's going on? No, Job is praising God every day because he knows that God did not deal with him according to his sins and what he deserved. And that part of the purpose of God in his life, of supplying him with faith to endure the trial, was to bring glory and honor to the God who shows his power and his perfections through weak vessels, who shows his goodness through those that are weak. And he's satisfied with that. He's not complaining, because he knows the worth of an eternal soul is worth anything that happens in our life that brings us closer to God, that makes us more like Christ. That's why I ask at the beginning, how much do you want to be like Christ? How much do you want to be holy? God has a plan for that. And part of that plan is to bring into our lives and permit into our lives trials and temptations to sin, trials to bring himself glory and purify our faith, temptations to sin to show us that we still need a Savior, that we are not as perfect as we think we are, and we should not be as prideful as we tend to be and condescending toward others as we are. That we have to do what Jesus commanded the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to them, please watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, that you don't give yourself into sin. Watch, pray. So this petition is about holiness. It's about overcoming the fallenness of the world, the remaining sin in the flesh, and the devil and his plans to destroy the kingdom of God and bring dishonor to the name of God in this world, that he's so full of evil that even if he knew that God would win in the end, it doesn't matter, because he just likes to destroy him. Please turn with me to James chapter 1, and we'll close this morning and come back to this. We have to believe that God is sovereign over all things, including the trials that come our way, or you can never have peace or comfort or any direction. In fact, if you don't believe that, it will increase your susceptibility to sinning, because you'll lose heart and you'll just give up and sin. Burst out in anger, give up, have no patience, unwilling to forgive those I've forgiven so long, I just can't do it one more time to this person. All these kinds of things. James said in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter multicolored trials, same word. Knowing, this is what we know, that the testing of our faith, of your faith, produces endurance. One of the purposes of God in every trial is to test and purify our faith and produce endurance, that is patience, or Christ-like character to the very end of our life. God has a purpose, a plan in every trial. We know that. So he said in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's basically saying, believe that. Let the providence of God, the trials that he allows to come your way, the multicolored trials, let them do their work. Quit kicking against the pricks. If any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. You see, this is so hard, isn't it? We pray, God, remove my doubts. God says, have faith, and then I'll remove your doubts. Without any doubting, ask in faith. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This just grieves my heart as a pastor and a Christian to see people, friends, family, and others and in this community, all around us, and people that we've known, they're just drifting. They really don't know what they're doing. They go from one job to the other, or they send one set of friends to the other, or they are looking for something. They may turn to drugs and alcohol. They may turn to immorality. They may dress a certain way. They may do certain things, and they're just drifting from one thing to the other. They are the chosen victims of Satan to confuse them, while their own hearts refuse to submit to what they know of God for help. And it's pitiable, because that's the same condition everyone in this room was born into. And but for God's grace, we would be there as well. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, this is all about love. Let no one say when he is tempted, that is tempted to sin, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to evil. But each one is tempted, that is tempted to evil, when he is carried away and enticed by his own desires, his own inward lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The dynamic is this. The trial comes your way. God's intention is to purify your faith and strengthen it. Satan's intention in the same trial is to discourage you and to tempt you to sin against God, just like our Lord in the wilderness. The response is the whole thing. Those who respond in faith and love to God persevere under trial. They remain faithful because they believe God is faithful. But those who do not look to Jesus Christ as risen from the dead and the proof that there is an only true God and a salvation awaiting them in the future and a presence of the Holy Spirit to help them, those who will not look in faith at that point, look at the temptation. And from within them, sinful desires arise to be praised by others, to be accepted by others, to have a moment of pleasure from the difficult life God has given you. And the lust and desire of their heart reaches out and takes hold of the temptation. And sin is conceived and gives birth. God is in every trial, causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. And you can be sure that no temptation for the believer is beyond your ability to endure, because God is faithful. That's the truth. So if you sin, don't blame God. And if you sin, don't blame the devil. Blame yourself. and take responsibility for your actions, which is the problem with our country today and the world. And flee to Jesus Christ and do business with the only Savior from sin. Believe in His great love upon the cross to die for the likes of you. Believe in His resurrection from the dead, that He's alive and He hears the cries of those who call upon His name. Believe that He is real, that He is there, and that He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne with great joy. And in believing in such a great Savior, in such a great God who has a purpose in everything that He's planned for your life, something strangely happens to the believer. We persevere. Our faith is purified from remaining sinful desires. Our faith is tested and its muscles are strengthened through the trial. And we live one day at a time, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all these things shall be added to us as we walk in this world. And we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, O Lord. Lead us not into a temptation that we cannot endure in faith. Restrain the evil one with your chains, to keep him from tempting us beyond that which you are able. And with that temptation, provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure. For we want to live for your glory. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you pray like that? Do you think like that? That's just the overview of this request. There's so much to it. But it boils down to this. It's about faith. It's about Christ's likeness. It's about holiness. Is it really your desire to do everything God has commanded the believer to do? Do you go through the commandments of God and look at your life and say, Lord, this area here is not in obedience to you as it should be. I repent. Help me to change today. Do you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Is the greatest desire of your heart to be holy, to be Christ-like, or is it to be comfortable, or to be free from trial, or free from people that bring sadness into your life? What's the goal? Well, Jesus gave us this request to teach us the goal. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you are without Christ, you are alone in the world. You are under the power of Satan to destroy your life and tempt you and lead you around like a horse with a bridle. And you need a Savior. You need to come to Christ and break the chains of Satan's power and look at the cross till you see a God you can trust. A God whose love can never be sounded fully in this life. And who has called you to be transformed into the image of Christ and to make a difference in this world for God's glory and the good of other souls instead of wasting it on yourself. Flee to Jesus Christ and live that way. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to understand the call to live a godly life. Help us to try to understand more about your sovereignty over all things, your permission of sin to remain in this world for a while, of Satan to remain for a while, that you may show your power and goodness and glory through the defeat of evil, through weak vessels like we are. Help us to understand that you are faithful and that we can pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, based upon a promise that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. who will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but with the temptation, will provide also the way of escape that we may be able to endure till we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.